Let's stand and sing the last stanza of number 35. Remain standing, and our brother Thomas Steele will call on someone to lead us in prayer. Shall we stand? The fourth verse of 35.
When clothed in darkness,
make some announcements. Let's turn to number 79.
Now I'm sure that we are in store for a real treat as Mrs. Lorraine Bresnahan comes to sing for us. And after this message in song, our brother H.G. McKay will speak to us. Mrs. Bresnahan.
Under his wings.
Began the day thinking of the strength of the Lord's arm. We close the day thinking of the shelter of our Lord's wings. What a good place to be, isn't it? Now, you friends don't know just how deeply indebted you are to me. I hesitate to mention it, but Tommy Steele insisted on preaching tonight. And I wouldn't let him. You're all my friends, and I didn't think that that should be inflicted on you. Now, would you behave next time you make an announcement? No. Now, having attended to that, I have a very, very difficult matter to mention. I hesitate to do it. I don't want at all to bring any jarring note into the conference, but I detected a little bit of heresy this morning. It shook my confidence a little in a certain theological seminary whose representative is here. For we were told this morning about a gigantic reforestation project that took place in Dallas, Texas, in the ranch of a certain gentleman. And we were given to believe that oak trees grew very quickly because of a certain ingredient in the soil of Texas. It was inferred, although it wasn't stated, but it was inferred that that same ingredient was not in the soil of North Carolina or South Carolina or Georgia or any place else. Now, that borders on heresy. For when I was in Florida this past winter, where we wealthy preachers spend our winter, I can't let a teacher get ahead of a preacher in impressing you with our affluence. But while spending time in Florida this past winter, I learned that a Floridian, other Texan, a Floridian had taken some acorns. Now, it wasn't said that those acorns came from North Carolina, but I have a strong suspicion that they did. Anyway, this Floridian took these acorns, and he has developed a very fast-growing oak tree. It has apparently the strength and stability of the oak, and yet anywhere, underlined, emphasized, underscored, anywhere in 10 or 12 years it will grow to a good-sized tree. I was so impressed by that that I ordered some of them. They've not been delivered yet. Apparently, they were delivered to a certain ranch. Now that we're on the straight and narrow path again, I think we can proceed with our conference.
I'll be good, too.
Thank you. Brother Johnson and I have been together at other conferences, and I knew that he would take these remarks regarding Texas, the spirit in which we were given. And, or I wouldn't have dared to mention it. Will you turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the book of Joshua? Joshua chapter 14. No, I was in danger as a young Christian of getting so warped in my thinking that I began to get the notion that a Christian couldn't enjoy good, clean humor. And the brother that saved me from that disaster was one of the godliest old gentlemen I have known. When that dear brother opened his Bible and began to minister Christ, before you knew it, the tears were trickling down your cheek. I never listened, I believe, to that dear old brother in Christ, now in the glory. I never listened to him without having my heart moved. And so I knew he's a man of God. A man of God enough to make us young fellows yearn to be just a little bit like him. And yet I saw in that dear man a real natural appreciation for that sense of humor that God has given us. Better not be anything off color, or you'd receive a stern rebuke. But if it were just good, clean humor. For as a brother up our way says, if a man doesn't have a sense of humor, he doesn't have sense. And so I learned from him that God, first of all, makes natural men spiritual. Then he makes spiritual men natural. Because I have met some spiritual men that just weren't quite natural, you know. And so I think that there is a place, not too much of it, but I think there's a place for a good, clean humor. But after all, that is just the side issue, isn't it? What we've all come together for is to have God speak to our hearts. And if in any measure he has already in the conference, I'm sure we praise his name. and I trust that will continue as the services go on. Yesterday we began a little series of studies on the life that wins. And we looked at a life, a well-known life, a life that seemed to exemplify winning by faith. Moses. Tonight I want to draw your attention to a life that I think we could say the man who won by faithfulness, or to make it even more specific, by courage. And so I'm going to ask you to read with me the a few verses from Joshua chapter 14. I shall begin reading at verse 6 and read through the 15th verse of this chapter. Then the children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite said unto him, Thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses the man of God concerning me and thee in Kadesh Barnea. 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to espy out the land. And I brought him word again, as it was in mine heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses sware on that day, saying, Surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, lo, I am this day 45 years old, 45 years old. As yet, I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now for war, both to go out and to come in. Now therefore give me this mountain, whereof the Lord spake in that day, for thou heardest in that day how the Anakims were there, and that the cities were great and fenced. If so be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. And Joshua blessed him, and gave unto Caleb the son of Jephunneh Hebron for an inheritance. Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite unto this day, because that he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba, which Arba was a great man among the Anakims, and the land had rest from war. This is a very interesting book of Joshua. I want to resist the temptation of going into it and sharing with you some of the very interesting and, I believe, instructive matters that lie on the very surface of it. It's a happy book. It sings with a note of victory. You end it and come into a dark book, the book of Judges. The book of Judges is a book of defeat. But Joshua is a book, as I've said, that sings with victory. And, as often been pointed out, it finds its New Testament counterpart in the Epistle to the Ephesians. Now, this book is a simple book to analyze and therefore to read and enjoy. I think it very naturally falls into three parts. First of all, you have entering the land. then you have conquering the land. Then you have possessing and enjoying the land. It's divided up. It's possessed. And it's enjoyed with all its goodness. Well, that's a very simple outline. And reading it through, I think you'll see that without any difficulty whatsoever. And I think as you read through this book, you will find that there are, speaking generally, four classes of Israelites who find their counterpart in God's people today. First of all, there were those who stopped short on the other side of the Jordan, where they had gotten, as it were, a little taste, but where they hadn't gone all the way into the enjoyment of God's possession. Now there are those today who are like that. They come, as it were, to the border of that vast inheritance that we have in Christ. Now I'm speaking of their apprehension and their appreciation of it, because however much or however little you may learn or appropriate of what is yours in Christ, if you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, everything is yours in Him. I have had the joy of seeing young converts all over the country, and it's been a great delight when many of them have come to me and said, "Mr. McKay, now that I'm saved, I want everything God has for me." My, it's nice. When you see a young convert, maybe the day after they accepted Christ, and they have a desire now to really appropriate their divine Canaan. And so I generally say to such, "What did you do last night?" "Well, I accepted Christ as my Savior." "Are you sure?" "Yes, I am." "Well, now listen. If you accepted Christ, you've got everything God has for you. You can't get any more. You mustn't be satisfied with any less. But if you've accepted Christ, you have everything God has for you. For he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus." But I say to them, now it's one thing to have this inheritance. Another thing to go in and appropriate it and thus enjoy it. That's what Israel had to do. And the 3.5 tribes were satisfied to remain on the other side of the Jordan. But there's another class. In contrast to them, I would say you have the class of those whom God gave the very best to. The best, not the most. Because the most isn't always the best. There were some tribes that got large tracts of land according to their number. There was one tribe that didn't get any large tract of land. Yet I believe they got the best. That was the tribe of Levi. They didn't get any part of the land. But because they need a place to dwell in, and may I say reverently, God is a very practical God. God knows we can't live on spiritual blessings. We live on food, drink, clothes, money to pay the rent, and other honorable expenses of life. And therefore God provides them for us in one way or another. So God, being a very practical God, while he did not give the Levites any particular portion of the land, he gave them cities to dwell in and suburbs for their cattle around. And those were scattered all through the land. And some of them became the cities of refuge. I don't want to go into that, but many of you know that in that way a curse on the tribe of Levi that they'd be scattered throughout Israel was turned into a blessing. Because there came a crucial moment in their national history, their tribal history, when they grasped the opportunity to take a stand for God. And God kept his word and he scattered them all throughout the length and breadth of the land of Israel. But it was a blessing to them. They dwelt in the cities of refuge. And so even though we fail, and who doesn't? Even though we fail, if we will grasp our opportunities, my brethren, and take a stand for God, who knows but God's overruling grace will even turn our failures, our shortcomings, our defeats into that which will bring glory to his name. And so I feel that Levi got the best, not the most. But Levi got these cities to dwell in, these suburbs for their cattle. They got the sacrifices, that portion of the sacrifices which was given to the Levites, and they got God himself. Now, I'd settle for that. It's better to have much less and have God than to have a great deal and not have him. We must never get occupied with quantity at the expense of quality. And we can take that all through in every area of our life. There was a third class. Those who failed to possess their possessions and to drive out the enemies that were there. Now you'll read that over in the, you'll get a glimpse of it in Joshua. But particularly, you'll find it when you get across in the book of Judges. And you have that sad refrain, neither did they drive out their enemies. Neither did they. Neither did they. Neither did they. Neither did they. Don't we often find ourselves in that class? We have all, but how little we appropriate. We have power to overcome our enemies. How often we're defeated. But there was a fourth class. Those who were faithful to God. And amongst those, I think Caleb stands out very prominently. We, I suppose, are more familiar with Joshua than with Caleb. We must remember that they too were the two out of the 12 spies who, searching out the land, brought back a good report. But because Joshua became the God-selected successor of Moses, and his name heads a book in the Bible, most people are much more familiar with Joshua than with Caleb. And so I think we often overlook the fine qualities of this outstanding man, Caleb. I think that it may be, I don't know, but it may be that C.H. Spurgeon had something like this in mind, maybe even this man in mind, when he gave utterance to those familiar lines, it takes more grace than tongue can tell to play the second fiddle well. It does. Caleb was called on to play the second fiddle. And he didn't pout and go home and say, if I can't play the first one, I won't pay any. He said, I'll play the second one the best I can. I like that. I like that. And so, because Caleb wasn't chosen to be the successor of Moses, he didn't pout in his tent like a spoiled baby. What did he do? He wholly followed the Lord. And again, we read here, didn't we? And five times you read that lovely tag. I'm sure you've noticed those characters in the Bible that are tagged. Some of them with terrible tags. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. The tag followed them everywhere. So far as I know, Judas Iscariot is never mentioned in the New Testament without that awful tag which betrayed Jesus. Here's a good thing. Who wholly followed the Lord. You and I can win that. And so, he certainly is an outstanding example, isn't he, of faithfulness. And so much more could be said about this man, although he lived under the shadow of his contemporary Joshua, yet he wholeheartedly sought to follow and obey the Lord. Now, I was so carried away with my own remarks about the late A.P. Gibbs and this homiletics that he taught me by the air duct at Emmaus that I have 7 points tonight. But now relax. I'm only going to preach on one. Isn't that a relief? But I'll give you the 7 points anyway, just to be perfectly orthodox before I move on. May I suggest that this man, Caleb, and I'd just like to throw out a few of these things for the rest of you to do a little homework on. I suggest, first of all, Caleb was a man of vision. Vision. Just a word on what I mean. While 10 men saw giants, great walls, and themselves as grasshoppers, you know, unbelief is the greatest exaggerator in the world. Those cities weren't walled up to heaven. Not a bit of it. But unbelief said they were. And those men weren't as small as grasshoppers. Unbelief said they were. Now you be careful. Unbelief will always exaggerate. The devil will always tell a lie. The greatest encouragement I got that I would be permitted to try and preach a little bit more before the Lord closed the book of my life was when I first looked into the mirror in my bathroom and for the first time saw my horribly disfigured face, because it was horrible. And I heard almost audibly a voice saying, "Old boy, you'll never preach again." And I said, "Thank you, devil. Thank you." Because my Lord said he was a liar from the beginning. So I knew I would. Well, here I am trying it. So you see, unbelief will exaggerate. But here's a man of vision. He's not occupied with the great walls and the giants or grasshoppers. What does he see? He sees the goodness of God. And as we were reading here, he looked at the land of Canaan with his heart, not his head. Because he says in verse 7, "And I brought him word again as it was in mine heart." You remember reading in the Epistle to the Ephesians of the eyes of your understanding and Paul's prayer that they might be opened? And of course you know that that is literally the eyes of your heart. And you can see more with your heart than you can with your head. They say love is blind. It isn't. Why, it can see beauty where the rest of us can't see anything at all. But the eyes of your heart now, that's the thing to look at eternal things with. And this dear man Caleb could have gone around Canaan with his eyes closed. And so far as stumbling a little bit now and then, he knew before he started what he's going to say when he came back. He'd seen it with his heart. He's a man of vision. Don't you and I want to be? He was a man of valor. That's the point I'm going to try and preach a little on, if I can ever get through introducing this. So we'll just pass over. He's a man of vitality. He's got vitality. You know, as a young man, apparently of around 38, he came out of Egypt. And so he would be about 40 when he's there sent into the land. And when he sees what there is, the obstacles that were just a challenge to him, to avail himself of the power of God, he said, "Let us go up at once." Yes, and the old man of 85 could say, "As I was then, so am I now for war." That's not all. Both to go out, and that's not all. To come in. One thing to go out to war. It's another thing to come back in. Many don't. And here's this good man. For 45 years, he'd been tested and tried, and he's just as vital. And let's take another one. He's just as vigorous. Now, I don't expect if I ever reach 85. But I'm going to be even as vigorous as I am now, which isn't too much. I don't think we can expect that in the physical area. Now, a few do, but very few. But I see no reason why the passing of years should sap our spiritual vitality. I think we should be as spiritually vigorous as we grow and go in the things of God as we were to begin with. There's no excuse for drying up and shriveling up in the things of God. And this good man here of vitality and vigor, he can be to us a real encouragement and example. I say this man is a man of venture. You know, if I'd been 85, I'd say, "Well, now, Joshua, you know, I've been very faithful through the years. And you see that nice valley over there with that stream meandering through? Don't you think I deserve it? After all, I'm 85. Is that the way Caleb talked? Joshua, give me that mountain, will you? Which one? That one with the giants in it." What a man of venture. Now, that's a little too high for my blood pressure. And at my age, I shouldn't be climbing mountains. That's not Caleb talking. "I've had my eyes on that mountain for the past 45 years since I saw it. And I want it. And if God's with me, I'll be able to take it." A man of venture. Brothers and sisters, we need to venture a little for God. One man of God of many years gone said, we never test the resources of God until we try the impossible. We never test the resources of God until we try the impossible. That was Caleb. I say this was a man of values. He had learned what some of us never learn, to put the right valuation on things. What did he value more than any? That mountain. That city. Now I want to take, and here I'm getting a little thin ice theologically, but I want to take the name of that mountain. And after all, I don't think these things were thrown haphazard into the Word of God. But I believe the name of this mountain and of this place that Caleb coveted, that he put the highest value on, has a spiritual significance. Hebron. I think we're quite safe in saying that that signifies fellowship or communion. Isn't it good if you and I learn at whatever age or stage of our Christian life we may be to put the highest valuation on fellowship and communion with God? My brethren, I'd rather walk with God alone than walk with a thousand friends without God. I want all the friends I can have, but I must have God. Let's value things in the light of the sanctuary. Let's weigh them in the balances of the holy place. Let's see that this one little life God has given us is not squandered on second-rate values. I say, in conclusion, that this man was a man of victory. And it would be so easy and delightful to point out to you six or seven aspects of this victory that he won in his life. But I want to go back to that I skipped over. He was a man of valor. You may recall that Peter in his second letter, I think in the fifth verse of the first chapter, he said, add to your faith virtue. Now, we generally think of virtue as in the sense of purity. That's about the connotation of the English word now. But I'm given to understand that that word, in the original, carries more the thought of manliness or valor. In fact, one translation puts it, courage. I believe that the valor that you and I need to add to our faith in Christ, and to add it just as soon as we can after we exercise faith in Him, is exemplified here in Joshua, in Caleb rather, in a threefold way. No doubt there are many others, but I just want to take time to point out three ways in which this man manifested valor or courage. First of all, in the face of enemies. He went into the land. The land was full of enemies. He saw the giants, and he didn't close his eyes to them. It wasn't a question of living in a fool's paradise and saying to himself over and over again, there are no giants, there are no giants, there are no giants. Don't know. He saw them. But I want you to read what he said. There's so much that he said that's good that we just can't possibly look at. But turn to Numbers chapter 14, please. Numbers chapter 14. Now, if you want to reread some of these things that we're hurrying over, you'll readily recall that we were in Joshua 14. Now we're in Numbers 14. Numbers chapter 14. Let's just look. You'll see in verse 6 that it's Caleb and Joshua, they're speaking. And in verse 8, we read, "If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth of milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land." Now notice this, "for they are bread for us." They are bread for us. I personally, whatever others care to do, I personally don't enjoy too much the Word of God put in newspaper language. Some do. I don't. I like the good, solid Elizabethan English of our King James Version. I know there are some archaisms in it, and I think we should avail ourselves of every opportunity to understand and overcome those. But on the other hand, I think there's a kind of a dignity that in which the truth of God should be clothed. So I hesitate to translate that expression of Caleb and Joshua into modern language. But after all, isn't this what they said? We'll eat them up. We'll eat them up. And it wasn't boastfully. If the Lord be with us, there'll be bread for us. But I think there's even a deeper significance to it. This is the way I like to think of it. I believe, my brethren and sisters, that those obstacles, those enemies, those adversaries, whatever you want to call it, those things which oppose us in our onward progress for God, if we, by the grace of God, overcome them, they provide strength and sustenance for our spiritual life. I think that's the meaning of it. They are bread for us, and by the overcoming of them, we ourselves will be strengthened. Haven't you proven that? There's been something in your path. You've prayed about it. You've looked to God for grace. And you've been able to overcome it. And that very experience made you a stronger Christian, didn't it? That's what they're saying. And so, in the face of enemies, though these enemies were taken into full consideration, yet this man has a courage that would not only go forward himself, but would lead others with him. I think it's well been said that the difference between a hero and a coward is not that the one is afraid and the other isn't. You talk to any hero. Some of them were so scared, they hardly knew what to do, but what they did, they kept on going. That's the difference in a hero and a coward. In the face of that which normally would fill any rational man with fear, a hero keeps on going. A coward turns and runs. Caleb said, "Come on, my brethren. Come on, my brethren, God is with us. He's promised this to us. Let's take hold of it." Here is a courage we need. We're faced with enemies. But I don't subscribe for one moment to the spirit of defeatism that seems to be creeping in amongst God's people. I don't subscribe there at all. God Almighty is still on the throne. God hasn't changed his plans. And you and I are to keep going on, my brethren, counting on our God. And he is sufficient. I think that if Caleb had lived in New Testament days, and you'd asked for his autograph and his favorite verse, he'd have written down his name and he'd have put, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" I think that was his watchword, although he didn't even know that those words would be written many, many years later. So he was valorous. He was courageous in the face of enemies. But not only that, he was faithful in the face of the majority. Now, anybody can be brave when you've got a crowd around you, it's all with you. But when you've got to stand alone, that's different, isn't it? It was 2 against 10. And remember, those 10 were chosen men, representatives of 10 of the tribes, but he had to take his stand against them. 2 against 10. But the majority meant nothing to this man. He had his eyes on the living God. I think whether he could have expressed it this way, he certainly would have subscribed to the saying that God and one constitute a majority. God and one constitute a majority. And so he's willing to go against the majority. And there needs to be a little bit of that rugged individualism that seems to be dying out. Now, I'm not talking about a fleshly independence that can't get along with anyone else. I abominate that as much as anybody. I wouldn't at all want to help you to emulate a brother who was getting ready to go to the oversight meeting. And his wife looked at him in astonishment, and she said, "Are you going to the oversight meeting?" He said, "Yes." I said, "What can you do?" He said, "I can object." God help us from those who have the talent of objecting. That's a good talent to bury. I'm buried in a Sadducean grave from whence there is no resurrection. But on the other hand, nor should you be at all like the brother who very candidly announced, "Now, brethren, I'd like you to know that as long as I'm in this assembly, there's nothing going to be unanimous." Isn't that a lovely spirit? If you come across that brother, please don't give him the address of Greensboro, North Carolina. We can do without him. Now, it isn't that I'm speaking about. But there is a time when the majority goes in a way that you know is not according to the Word of God. And in loyalty to the God of heaven and to the Son of God and to the Word of God, you've got to stand alone. And the great men of God in the past have done that. We're living in the days of compromise. And you get so sick and tired of it in every area of life. Compromising for this and compromising for that. Brethren, we don't dare compromise an inch between truth and error. Now, but something in which God has given me latitude, I'm going to go along with my brethren. But if it's something that comes to truth and error, the honor or the or dishonor of my Savior, I'm not going to move an inch. I don't care if there are 10,000 opposing me. I think you all feel that way too. Caleb was valorous in the face of the enemy and in the face of the majority, but I think his greatest courage was in the face of monotony. If there's any man in the Bible I take my hat off, it's to Caleb. God in his grace has permitted me to stumble along in service for him for 40 years. 40 years ago, as a young lad of 21, I embarked on a life of service for Christ. And those 40 years haven't been monotonous. They've been tremendously interesting. Sometimes I just stop and think and look back over them and think of all that has happened. Those happy children's meetings with scores and hundreds of boys and girls sitting listening to the Word of God. Those wonderful gatherings of young people in camps and conferences and Bible schools. Those conferences and meetings with God's beloved people. Those gospel campaigns under canvas and elsewhere when God the Spirit moved and souls were saved. It's been grand. But if God had asked me for the past 40 years just to go around in a circle, waiting for my brethren to die. And when anyone died, saying, thank God, one less. Isn't it awful? That's exactly what this man Caleb had to do. You know the story. You know how they came to the borders of the promised land at Kadesh Barnea. And because of their refusal to go in, you know how God condemned them to wander in the wilderness until they all died, with the exception of these two men and the tribe of Levi? And so every funeral was one bit nearer to the promised land. Wasn't that terrible? Think of it, going round and round, getting nowhere. You go around for a year and say, where are you? Where I started last year. You go around for another year, where are you? Back the same place again. Another year, same station, back again. Thank God a few more have died. Wouldn't that be awful? Wouldn't you get dried up? Wouldn't you feel like giving up? He didn't. Think of it. 40 years of that. And at the end, he's able to say, as my strength was then, so is my strength now. It's any wonder I take my hat off to this man. Now, you get discouraged sometimes. Some of you come from small assemblies. And it's discouraging. And you go there, and there are the same dozen. And the same ones have to take part in prayer. And the same ones have to participate. And you get tired. You say, this is monotonous. I'm going to give it up. Well, remember, if you do, you're not a Caleb. Because even though there are things monotonous and things that are trying, there are a lot of things on the other side of the ledger, aren't there? God always comes in and drops a little handful of purpose here and there, doesn't he? To encourage us. I don't very often get discouraged. But when I do, I make a good job of it. I go down. I go down so far, I got to reach up to touch bottom. And I can think of two or three times in my life when I did get really discouraged. I remember a time when I'd been preaching night after night in this small assembly, and while the place had been full every night, there hadn't been a soul saved. And I'd been preaching for several weeks. And worse than that, I'd been living on my own cooking. Now, you wonder. But we got through it. And came this night, and the building was full. And I felt the Lord really help me. And as I was preaching, I was saying to myself, thank God this is the night. This is the night. Oh, there'll be at least a half a dozen tonight. And the meeting ended. And out they went. There wasn't a soul response. Now, then I hit the bottom. And I hit it so hard I kept right on going. And next morning, I wasn't any better at all. The day, somehow I got through the day. Came on evening. And I thought, well, I've seen it again and again. After a real good meeting, sometimes on a Monday night in a small meeting, you reap the results. Tonight, Monday night, will be the night. And God will give me to see those souls saved. And it began to rain. And I mean rain. It wasn't a sprinkle. The bottom fell out of everything. And it came, and the chapel I was preaching in, they had put on a tin roof. And I was living in the little room at the back. And here I was as time approached for the meeting, and the rain pounding down on that tin roof, and me picturing about a dozen people sitting out there. And when I was at the lowest depths of despair, there was a knock at the door. And I went out to the little door and opened it, and here were two ladies drenched to the skin. And they said, Mr. McKay, we didn't sleep last night, and we haven't eaten all day. Could you tell us how to be saved? I said, ladies, come in. Come in. And I had the joy of pointing those two drenched ladies to Christ before the meeting. Well, I wouldn't have cared if there'd just been six out there. But there were more. And they came in, and God again gave us help. And I don't recall, because numbers don't mean too much. But again, during the meeting, several were saved. And at the conclusion, there were a number more responded to the invitation to accept Christ. Why do I tell you this? That came just after real discouragement. So don't get discouraged, brethren. Don't let monotony get you down. There's nothing monotonous in Christ. There are new mercies every day. There's fresh loveliness to be seen in Him. Keep your eyes on Him. And like Joshua and Caleb, you'll be able to go on. Some of you may be Joshua's, and God will put you in a position of prominence for His glory.